All right. It's facial recognition is a way that I'm sure you guys are familiar with. It's a way of recognizing human faces through technology. So a computer will create a biometric map of a person's face through a photograph, and then it will compare that information with future images that are submitted into that database. And facial recognition is about 99% accurate, depending on how many points of mapping the computer is able to make. And so the more data points of reference that can be logged and stored away, the more accurate it can be in recognizing a person's face and making a correct match. And the technology in and of itself, to be honest, really is quite remarkable. And obviously, just like any piece of technology, it can be used for either good or evil purposes. But tonight, I'm not interested in computer facial recognition. I'm interested in our ability to recognize clear, composite images of the Messiah, of Jesus, in the Old Testament. And we can do this as we compare several scriptural reference points given to us about who Jesus is and what he has done in the New Testament with what we are given in the Old Testament. In particular, I'm concerned with mapping a clear scriptural reference points pertaining to God's heavenly throne room, which we've been reading about here in Revelation 4 and 5, with those that are provided for us in Daniel chapter 7. When we see Daniel's vision of the Son of Man there in that chapter, and the Son of Man approaching God's heavenly throne room, because when one compares and contrasts the two, you and I, when we do that, we're going to be able to walk away not only being able to accurately recognize Jesus as the Son of Man who is described in Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to be able to recognize the direction and the intended thrust for the book of Revelation itself and how it relates to the establishment of God's everlasting kingdom upon this earth through Jesus, his Messiah. So over the past couple of weeks, we've been working our way through Revelation chapter 4, and now we've come to Revelation chapter 5. But in chapter 4, we've clearly seen that this vision that John has, where he's been caught up in the Spirit, is that of God's heavenly temple throne room. All of the images of the tabernacle and the temple are there, and all the vision images comport and relate to the heavenly vision that we were given both in Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees God on his throne in the year that King Uzziah dies, and to Ezekiel's vision of God's throne room there in Ezekiel chapter 1. So everything we've been seeing in Revelation 4 comports well with those visions too. And there are various points of similarity and mapping points that overlap between those two Old Testament visions of God's throne room with John's. But the accuracy, my friends, goes way, way up when we turn our attention to the book of Daniel, because that is where God wants us to see the dominant framework for understanding God's heavenly temple throne room, in conjunction with all of the events that are going to unfold when it pertains to God's judgment and the establishment of his kingdom on the earth. And so there are about all of these things that we're about to see coming up in the book of Revelation. We're going to start by contrasting these throne room visions in Revelation 4 and 5 to that back in Daniel 7. And so we're going to read through Revelation chapter 5, then we'll turn back to Daniel chapter 7, and then we'll begin to work our way a little bit through chapter 5 tonight. And so as we do this, I think very clearly, like instantly, a lot of things will connect. You'll begin to recognize some mapping points, and you go, oh, there is a lot of similarity that's going on right here. So Revelation chapter 5, and we're just going to read through all 14 verses, and then we're going to turn back over to Daniel chapter 7. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open it and read the scroll or look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood the Lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and having made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And I looked, and I heard in a voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the numbers of them, 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So keep that. Just read through it. Keep that tucked and locked into your mind now as we turn to Daniel chapter 7, which is where Daniel is given further revelation at this point concerning who will establish God's everlasting kingdom. You'll recall he's giving information regarding the who's going to establish this kingdom, because we've already been told in Daniel chapter 2 that there's going to be a kingdom coming down out of heaven that will destroy all earthly kingdoms. That's revealed in Daniel 2. It was revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar as he got a vision of this tall metallic statue made of different metals, which all represented various kingdoms that would come in succession to one another, Gentile kingdoms that would rule and dominate the Jewish people. There's four kingdoms. The fourth one, the legs of iron, has a fifth phase where it becomes iron mixed with clay there in the feet with 10 toes. And finally, that vision of King Nebuchadnezzar ends with a rock uncut by human hands coming down to smash and destroy and obliterate the feet and all parts of the statue. And it represents God's everlasting kingdom that grows to fill the whole earth. On and on it goes. Everlasting righteousness is established. Additionally, there's another subsequent vision that Daniel's given at the very first part of Daniel chapter 7 of four beasts that represent the exact same four kingdoms that King Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan Gentile king, had of these splendid, glorious Gentile kingdoms that would dominate the Jewish people. So from a human perspective, it looks awesome and marvelous and glorious. But Daniel gets insight from God's perspective, and he's like, no, these are beastly and horrific. They're not good. And so these two visions, they cooperate with one another, parallel one another. And neither one of them are we told how God is going to specifically, how he's going to establish his kingdom. We're not given the specifics concerning how or who God will use to establish or set up his kingdom, but as we turn to verse 9 of Daniel chapter 7, we're given insight into the who it is that God is going to use to establish his kingdom on earth. And this someone, this Son of Man, is someone who is both divine and human. The Son of Man, he has both parts. He's He's fully God and fully man, and this is the one who's going to come and establish God's kingdom on the earth. Daniel 7, verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. And so we see the Ancient of Days, there's God himself seated on his throne, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. And get this, thousands of thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. There's myriads all around him. The court was seated. The books were opened. I watched them because the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And that last and final beast, that vision that Daniel received, the last beast, that last kingdom, was worse and more monstrous than them all. And it had 10 horns. And then one little horn rose up after them, ends up usurping three of those horns, and he speaks pompous and blasphemous words. And it's a picture of the Antichrist who rises up at the last stages of this kingdom. It says in verse 12, as for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. Where's the Ancient of Days? He's on his throne, right? And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Oh, this is the one who establishes the kingdom that won't be destroyed. We're given insight into this reality now. And so I think you can already see the mapping between these two sections of Scripture, Revelation 4 and 5 and Daniel 7. But I want us to read a little bit more because it will help us make fuller comparison. You jump down to verse 15 of Daniel 7. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit with my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me. So one of those that's there, one of the people there by the throne, he comes near and he begins to reveal and unpack what's happening. The interpretation of these things, those great beasts, which are four or four kings, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So, up on the screen, and if you're too far back, I am sorry. I tried to make all of this available on one slide and make it the biggest font I could, but it's 12 points of comparison between Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And this chart and these comparison analysis is brought by G.K. Beale. And so just a quick rundown of all of these points for you. Point one, the prophet looks. That's clear. John looks and Daniel looks and they behold something fantastic. That's clearly stated in Daniel 7:9 and in Revelation 4:1. There's a throne with God sitting on it. That's clear, right? That's in Daniel 7:9. That's also in Revelation 4:2. God's appearance is described in detail. That's given to us in Daniel 7:9 and in Revelation 4:3. Myriads of myriads or thousands of heavenly beings surrounding the throne. That's told to us in Daniel 7:10 and in Revelation 4:5. It's also told to us there at the latter end of chapter 5. There's books or a scroll that is opened in Daniel 7:10 and in Revelation 5:1-5. A divine figure approaches the throne to establish God's everlasting kingdom. That is clearly portrayed in Daniel 7, 13 through 14. That's also clearly portrayed in Revelation 5, 5 through 13. The kingdom consists of all peoples, nations, and languages. That's Daniel 7, 14 and Revelation 5, 9. The people experience distress on account of the vision. Daniel 7, 15 and Revelation 4, 5. And number 10, oh, five, well, whatever it is up there. Thank you, brother. Pay attention to what's on there. And if I missay it, there you go. Number 10, the prophet receives wisdom about the vision from the heavenly being that's there. And we see that happening in both places. And number 11, saints are giving authority to rule and reign over the kingdom. And number 12, the vision concludes with a mention of God's eternal reign, his eternal kingdom established forever and ever and ever. Those are a lot of mapping points. Those are a lot of mapping points to go, oh, we should be connecting the dots here. You know, there's something going on in Revelation 4 and 5 that clearly coincides with Daniel chapter 7. And so we should be linking this vision of the Son of Man who approaches the throne to consummate and establish God's everlasting kingdom upon the earth, which will be given to the saints to rule and reign upon the earth, and John's vision of the divine Christ who is presented as the worthy, victorious Lamb who approaches God's throne to consummate and establish God's everlasting kingdom on the earth. And the points of scriptural mapping, at least in my mind, are too many just to deny. It is too hard just to deny that they're there. There is a strong connection that is happening. And this helps us understand Jesus all the more. We can see him in relation to this vision back in Daniel. And it helps us to understand God's purposes in Christ, in his Messiah, as revealed in Revelation, as the Messiah, as Christ himself brings forth judgment upon the earth. While at the same time, he reaches out to the lost. In particular, he reaches out to a rebellious and lost Israel so that he might establish his everlasting kingdom on the earth in a manner that is in keeping with all of his covenant promises through Israel, to Israel and through Israel. It's not going to be disconnected from it. And we should be able to, when John's getting this vision, we should be able to go, oh, okay, this is strongly connected here for us. So let's turn back to Revelation 5 and let's begin working our way through the text as we see Jesus, the Son of Man, as he's pictured as the victorious slain lamb who is worthy to consummate and establish God's everlasting kingdom on the earth. Verse 1, and I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? Now the word for scroll here in the Greek is the word biblion. And it can be translated either as a book or scroll. And there were, at this time, at the time when John was writing and pinning down this vision, there were codexes that were in use. And codex is just an early version of a modern-day book. It was the precursor to our modern-day books. But it's more likely, I think, in my mind, that it is a scroll and not a codex or a book. And the scroll is connected, I believe, to Isaiah and Ezekiel and a Daniel, because those are the three visions, the throne room visions that we've seen that this passage is clearly connected to. I believe then when we go looking for, well, what's the scroll represent? If we're going to get any Old Testament clues, it's going to come from that portion of Scripture. And all of those things we have seen, right? All of those visions, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, have strong connection to what we're reading right now. And so there's been a lot of suggestions as to what this scroll is. this scroll that's contained in the right hand of the Father, the Ancient of Days, who's seated on the throne. Some have suggested that it's the Book of Life or the Lamb's Book of Life. And so then they'll refer to Revelation 3:5 and Revelation 13:8. And they'll say, well, see, you know, there's mention of this, this here, these books that are here. And so there's a mention of a Biblion here and the books plural over here. So maybe it's this. And in Revelation 3:5, as we see, it's going to pertain to the names of saints that are written in the book. In the Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life, is names of saints. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the Book of Life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then Revelation 13:8. If you guys turn over there, Revelation 13:8. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the Book of Life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I'm not as highly convinced that this scroll pertains to the Book of Life or the Lamb's Book of Life, because when it comes to the breaking of the seals on this particular scroll, on this Biblion, the revealing of the contents then of this scroll that come to us in chapter 6 and onward throughout the book of Revelation, they don't make sense of names that would be written in the book of life, right? Move over, you turn just over to Revelation chapter 6, and you guys will see in verse 1, there's a direct connection with the first seal of this scroll being broken and unleashed. It's unlocked, it's broken apart by Christ himself, and it unleashes divine judgment. Revelation 6, verse 1, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So the contents of this scroll then that we're reading about in Revelation 5, when they're broken by Christ himself, I don't see them as pertaining to the names of saints that are written down. It's speaking of judgment being unleashed on the earth. It's also been suggested that this scroll refers to a title deed or an inheritance, which is very common to have a title deed or your inheritance in a scroll and to have that scroll sealed up, you know, and then your insignia, your family insignia would be pressed in upon it and it would remain sealed up until the appropriate time when it should be disclosed and the inheritance handed over. Now, that does seem, I mean, at least if we're looking back and in first century Rome, there seems to be some strong support there. There is some support there, we could say at least. And there is even some support in Jeremiah chapter 32 when we think of at least there's inheritances with seals on it. We even find biblical support for it. Jeremiah 32 verse 10, it says, and I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neri, son of Mashiach, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Now, while viewing this scroll as a title deed, it's often been pushed forward that this is the title deed to the earth, that that's what this scroll is, the title deed to the earth. And I will tell you, that's a view that I have held on to for quite a long time, but I've begun to shift my view. I don't think that it necessarily is the title deed to the earth that is being opened up. And I say that because I just go to Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel and look for the scrolls there and then look directly at what's being unfolded as these seals are opened up. And I think it just pertains to God's divine, sovereign plan to consummate all things that is now being opened up and disclosed to us When I turn there and I look back, we can see even a sealed scroll, even in Ezekiel, a sealed scroll that has seven seals on it. And we look at all of these scrolls in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and in Daniel. Every one of the scrolls that we're going to look at in those books, which have direct correlation to what we're looking at in Revelation 4 and 5, all deal with God judging rebellious Israel, and yet God still remaining faithful to fulfill all of his covenant promises in mercy to them. Every single spot in those books, it refers to that. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 9. It says, pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, a sealed book, a sealed scroll, which men deliver to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent shall be hidden. Now jump down to verse 22 of Isaiah 29, and we're going to see God's revealing his mercy. We see his judgment coming against Israel. They're blinded. There's judgment coming their way. But in verse 22 of the same passage, therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complain will learn doctrine. We move over to Ezekiel chapter 2, and I'm moving really from least direct connection to greatest direct connection as we work our way through these prophets. Isaiah, Ezekiel, there's a stronger connection in Ezekiel, but the strongest connection is in Daniel itself. And I think based on the mapping that we've seen put forth in Daniel 7, we go, oh, Daniel is the strongest connection. Ezekiel 2, verse 8, but you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you, right? Who's rebellious? Who's he got to speak against concerning God's judgment? It's Israel. He says, now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside. That's interesting, because we read about that in Revelation 5. And written on it were lamentations and mourning, and woe. That's God's judgment towards Israel. Lamentations, mourning, and woe. Now notice the mercy in verse 1 of Ezekiel 3. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll. Go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. So not only there's judgment, but as you begin to read the rest of Ezekiel's prophecy, you begin to understand why there's sweetness when he eats this too, because later it talks about the full restoration of Israel. You read through the end, and you read about a temple that is not going to come during the tribulation time, but in the millennium, there's this temple that's described that's just magnificent. It just talks about Israel being fully restored and the Lord dwelling there in their midst. And so there's sweetness associated with too. So although Ezekiel's going to speak forth judgment, there's also mercy associated all with this scroll. And then in Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12. We see judgment and redemptive mercy for Israel once again in Daniel 12 as it specifically pertains to this time of trouble and judgment for Jacob, for Israel. The stuff that we're going to be reading about in Revelation, it's revealed and unfolded through chapter 6 through 19, specifically even the latter half of this seven-year time period of trouble. Daniel 12, verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. There's judgment and deliverance. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book or the scroll until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So when we get mention of a scroll, mention of God's future redemptive plan to restore and renew Israel, to restore and renew all things on the earth, even as he brings forth judgment to chasten Israel in her own disobedience. This is the scroll that is sealed up. This is the scroll. And everything in Daniel builds on itself from that first vision in Daniel 2. And then we're given again in Daniel 7 a corresponding vision from God's perspective. Then we're given a time frame, 70 weeks being determined. And then we're given more detail about that last and final week, that 70th week, and how that's going to unfold in Daniel. And once we're at chapter 12, we're given specifics concerning that specific time period. And all of this stuff is relating to what we're going to read in Revelation. So he says, seal the book until the time of the end. In other words, the fullness of how this specific time of trouble and merciful deliverance that he just mentioned here in Daniel 12, how it's all going to come about, Daniel, seal it up for the time of the end. And in the end, many shall go to and fro on the earth. Many of scattered Israel during that time, they'll be scattered about, running about, and knowledge of this prophecy shall increase during that latter time. That's the knowledge that's going to increase. They'll have greater understanding of what all of this prophetic stuff means. And then Daniel 12, verse 9, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Now, John is now receiving a vision of God's heavenly throne room that has direct connection and comprehensive mapping with Daniel 7, the Son of Man, and the prophecies of Daniel 9 in the 70 weeks correspond with the previous visions. And now we've just read chapter 12, which gives us details about that 70th and final week, which leads me to believe all of this. It's taken a long time to unpack for you the conclusion that I'm drawing here, that Jesus is taking in his hand what he has is the predetermined sovereign plan of God for consummating the redemption and restoration of all things through the Son of Man, God's elect Messiah and worthy ruler, Jesus Christ. That's it. All of those details. It was sealed up for Daniel, the one who's worthy to reveal what all the events entail. That's Jesus. And then further understanding of all this stuff is going to come once someone's actually in the, when you're in the tribulation, you're going to have even a clearer understanding of what all these events are about. But we're given more information now about stuff that pertains to these things that Daniel had sealed up. It's these future events that have been sealed up only to be disclosed in the last days, just as God instructed Daniel, but have now been made known to us. They're being made known to us in an even fuller fashion now that the primary victory of God's suffering messianic servant has taken place. And I know most of us tend to think of the last days as still a future time that is going to come. And there is a sense in which that is true. We speak of like the latter days that are still to come, and specifically we're talking about the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom, and then God establishing his eternal kingdom, the new heaven and new earth. There's a sense in which that is true, but there is still a sense in which the last days are right now. Ever since Christ came, ever since the Messiah arrived and he died and rose again, ever since Messiah broke through into the earth, that has started the last days, and we have been in the last days ever since that time. The scripture is pretty clear about this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 16, this is in light Peter preaching, right? And his response when they began on the day of Pentecost, because the Spirit came down, they're speaking in tongues. They're like, oh, well, they're drunk, you know. People were making fun of them. They said they were drunk and out of their mind. And he says, no, nuh-uh. This is what the prophet Joel prophesied about. In verse 16, he says, but this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. That's what he says. He's saying this is the last days. And what you're witnessing is part of the messianic last days breaking through. Now look at this. And it extends all the way on up to even the day of the Lord stuff. He says, I will show wonders in heaven and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's all the last days. That's a long time. We're in the last days. Now there's a sense in which we're in the last days right now. And there's a sense in which we speak of the last days. We speak of, oh yeah, that's still future time when the rapture and the tribulation and all of this comes. The fact that Jesus is currently seated on the throne and is ruling in heaven does not negate his promises for God's promises for Messiah to one day come and rule and reign visibly on the earth. Invisibly, we can't see it now, but he is there seated in the heavens ruling and reigning. That's true, and just because that is true doesn't negate the fact that he will one day come and rule visibly on the earth. In other words, to consummate his kingdom on earth and bring all things in subjection to himself, just as everything is subject to him in heaven, right? Well, we're praying this all the time. Lord, your will be done on earth just as it's done in heaven. Everything's subject to the Lord in heaven. Not everything is subjected to him down here. In fact, even Hebrews chapter 2 speaks of this kind of already, not yet mystery to the kingdom that we've entered into. He says, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, that's like presently, he left nothing that is not put under him. And then listen, he said, but now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So there's an already, not yet reality to the kingdom of God that Jesus brought with his first coming. Now, unfortunately, this already, not yet reality of God's kingdom has been hijacked by those involved with the name it and claim it and prosperity gospel. And they've used this to introduce heresy that Christ's kingdom is already and always in full-blown miraculous operation, just as the apostles experienced. That's what Jesus inaugurated on in. The problem is we just don't realize it yet. So that's how they'll use the phrase already and not yet. There's already this full-blown miraculous aspect to God's kingdom, you don't recognize it yet. So what you need to do is claim your miraculous breakthrough into the world, because that is how the church is going to advance the kingdom and power. I just want you to know that that is a perversion or twisting of what the Bible actually teaches about God's kingdom being already here invisibly as God rules and reigns amongst his people, and not yet when he's going to come and fully consummate his kingdom on the earth. So this heresy that's been brought in by the faith movement could not be further from what the Bible teaches. The preaching of the gospel is how the church moves forward. We're to go and make disciples. That's what we're to be doing. Christ's kingdom and rule is presently and is already in our midst, but that does not imply that a breakthrough of miracles, however we see fit to claim, is the means that will one day usher in God's already invisible rule in heaven, or is the means by which his kingdom can only break through. We claim it and it just comes on through. That's not all at all true. But one day, God's already invisible kingdom, where the Messiah is on the throne, will be consummated on this earth. The reality of how Christ rules in heaven and amongst his people will extend everywhere. Every single nook and cranny of this earth, everything will be brought into subjection to him, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he will rule visibly and physically upon this earth in Israel, in Jerusalem, from the throne of David. That's all going to happen. And so, yes, there's a sense in which Jesus has achieved the greatest victory that secures the means by which all of this is going to come to pass. But it doesn't mean, just because that's the only way we see the kingdom operating, that he's just forgot about this future consummated reality of the kingdom. And there's parts of the church where they think, well, you know, it's just God just rules amongst the church invisibly. That's how his kingdom operates. No, there's a coming future kingdom, brothers and sisters, for sure. Jesus is taking this scroll that entails how exactly God has promised, the way he has sovereignly determined all of these things would come about. He's taking this scroll from him and opening it on up from the Father's hand at an undisclosed time that is still to come in the future. So what John is seeing is an event that's going to happen still in the future, but it both unveils and unleashes the full consummation of God's kingdom and all that it entails on the earth. And the kingdom comes in complete fidelity to all of God's promises to Israel. He's not going to, as we read through Revelation, we're not going to see, oh, God, he forgot some of the promises to Israel along the way, or he's not going to make good on those promises. As we read through Revelation, what we're going to see is God makes good on everything he said he was going to do for Israel. So as we work our way into chapter 6, one scholar points out, you'll notice when the seals are broken, the result is not just the disclosure of the contents of the seals, but the actual unleashing of those disclosed events on the earth. So it's as John is getting this vision of what is to take place in the future, when he sees the Son of Man taking the scroll, not only is it revealing to us, but when this event actually takes place, it actually unleashes these events that are described. And thus, Brian Fanning says, the scroll symbolizes God's salvific plan to assert his sovereignty over a rebellious world and to achieve his loving purposes in creation through the victory of the Lamb. And so now let's take a look at the response of John to the announcement of this prophetically significant sealed up scroll, as now someone is called upon, as they say, who's worthy? Someone who is worthy to open up this scroll. And the fact is, the significance of this scroll should instantly be coming to people's mind as they're familiar with Ezekiel and Daniel. They're like, wait a minute, this scroll that was sealed up, that thing's pretty significant. Who's the worthy one to open it up? Verse 2, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. And John's fully aware of this scroll's significance. And I believe he's weeping, not because there's not anyone who could just give him a sneak peek to read it, right? It's not that. He knows from Ezekiel and Daniel that what has been sealed up is going to unleash God's plan to restore and renew all things. It's going to bring to conclusion that 70th week of Daniel, including how God is going to restore rebellious Israel. If no one can pick up the scroll, then that means God's prophetic plan, his sovereign purposes, can't be fulfilled. So it's like, who can do it? Who can pick up the scroll? And here's the thing. There is no one in heaven or on earth who is worthy to consummate and establish God's everlasting kingdom on this earth to restore and to renew all things save only one. Only one. There's only one who is worthy to do that. And the elders seated around the throne, they know this. And John should know this, but he's overwhelmed in the moment, and he begins weeping and sobbing. There's like, we just took this glance around the whole world, everyone in heaven, everyone on earth, no one can do it. And so he begins to weep because he doesn't see anyone worthy. But one of the elders goes, hey, John, don't stop your crying, man. Someone is worthy. He's right here. Verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. John is pointed emphatically to Jesus Christ. He is the worthy one. He is the one who is worthy. He is the Son of Man who is spoken of by the prophet Daniel. He is the messianic ruler spoken of in Genesis 49. He is the messianic offspring of David, the one who renews all things, even when all those things appear to be dead. Jesus is worthy. He is both inherently worthy because he is God. He is the maker and creator and sustainer of all things. That is true, but his worthiness to rule is not disconnected from his worthy and righteous acts that come out of his own inherent nature. He is a God of infinite love and grace and mercy, and he came forth with a plan to save. And so Jesus's worthiness to rule and reign over this earth are not disconnected from his worthy, righteous acts and his victory over sin and the grave, because he's portrayed as a lamb standing fully alive, even though he has been slain. Now, this is the ultimate demonstration of one who's worthy to rule. And we'll close just by examining these two messianic titles, and then we'll cruise through the rest of this chapter next week. Genesis 49, verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, Shiloh is a reference to Messiah, and the scepter is a reference to his rule. And the Messiah's rule is presented to us as one who comes from Judah as a ferocious lion. Ferocious lion coming from Judah. The Messiah will come with the vigor of a determined lion who will defeat all of God's enemies. Just to let you know, my wife and I, when we were adopting our daughter, we had opportunity to go on a safari while we were there in Africa. And we pulled on up and there was a lion. I stuck my phone on out to record this lion. And that's when I wish I would have had insurance on my phone. I didn't. We moved and my phone fell out in front of the lion. It fell out. We were far enough away. They pulled the van around to put the van between us and the lion. And the guy who was driving the van and the passenger with him, he had an AK-47 with him. And he's like, don't you get out of the van. I'll get on out. And he's like, I'm going to hold this gun because that lion, if it sees you, it's going to want to run and attack. And they felt like, well, the only means of safety is he's just eating a water buffalo. That's where he was laying down, eating a water buffalo. So hopefully he won't come running after us. They knew the ferociousness and vigor of a lion to come running after its prey, saying, this is the Messiah. He's going to come with ferocity and vigor to rule and reign. And he will defeat all of God's enemy with that vigor, and he will rule all of the nations. And this is Jesus. He's described in that fashion. He's the root of David. He is the root of David, which is a play on the prophecy given in Isaiah chapter 11, where it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jesse is the father of David. And to David, it was promised that through his offspring, one would come to rule on his throne over Israel and the world forever. This is Jesus. He is the rod from the stem of Jesse. And he is the one who's going to come forth from David. And interestingly, in this messianic promise in Isaiah, it shows forth the Messiah's ability to bring forth new growth. Think about this. New growth, new beauty, new life, out of what appears to be a cut down and dead just trunk or branch. He springs forth up out of this. This will be Israel during the tribulation. And yet Jesus, the worthy Son of Man, will come in mercy even while he judges the earth. He's able to bring forth new growth, new branch, new bud. Come on out. When it appears to be dead, when it appears to be lifeless, he's the one who's able to bring forth life out of what appears to be lifeless, and he will come and he will rescue and restore and renew Israel and the entire world as he accomplishes his restoration, even when it appears like Israel is just completely cut off, completely fruitless. It's not going to be able to do anything. He's able to do it. So he brings forth these two titles to go, this is the guy who's going to do it. It's Jesus. And you go, wow. But ultimately, this messianic lion, he appears as a lamb. And this is the unexpected reality that Israel has to come to grips with, isn't it? When they look for the Messiah, they go, oh, yeah, yeah. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who comes ferocious. Yeah, we know that's our Messiah, but what they need to come to grips with first and foremost is that their Messiah is the innocent lamb that was slain. He's the suffering servant mentioned in Isaiah. And that is chiefly how he brings about his victory, because if he didn't come first as an innocent lamb who would be slain to die for your sins and my sins, then there's no way that we could be established in true righteousness to rule and reign with him in his kingdom of righteousness. He has to come forth first as an innocent lamb who would suffer and die. And it's this lamb who will come forth. It's this lamb who has the right to rule, who has the right to execute all of God's judgment and to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And so we're going to dive more into that next week, and we'll work our way through chapter 5, and then we'll start getting into chapter 6 once these judgments start to be unleashed upon the earth. So let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for your word. And as we study the book of Revelation, there are so many allusions to the Old Testament. And so, Lord, as we continue to keep reading forth and reading our way through the last book of the Bible, God, we see that it comes with so many threads that are anchored back to the Old Testament. And so I pray that you would give us an Old Testament mindset about who you are and about your kingdom and about your kingdom promises as we work our way through the book of Revelation. We're going to need your help, and so we pray that you would continue to do that. Thank you, Lord. for being not only the Lion of Judah, not only the root of Jesse, the root of David, but for also being the slain lamb who has the ability to stand fully victorious over sin and death. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.